The text this morning is again from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. These are the words of God. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us in bringing us together like this. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you for all that you give us. I pray that your spirit would be active in our presence this morning. I pray that this would be a moment when we would come to your word and would be made to understand by your spirit what you would have us do when we go from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this Sunday is the third in a series of three messages on sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And as the third message in this series of three, this is the message where we will put all the worms back in the can. If you find out in the parking lot that you have leftover worms, send me an email. So the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve have always had to deal with the presence of sin, at least since the third chapter of Genesis. So out of all the chapters in the Bible, the first two are describing a world without sin, and all the rest of them, we have to deal with sin. Sin is part of the deal. We have to budget for it, meaning that we allow for the possibility of sin encroaching into any situation, however blessed that situation might be, however good that situation might be initially. We have to budget for the possibility of sin coming in. And we have to allow for the possibility of sin coming in, creeping in, through our own hearts, the hearts of our loved ones, hearts of friends, or the hearts of those who are not that close to us. Sin can come from any direction, and sin can arise from within. And that's, incidentally, the first place to check, as Jesus teaches us. When sin is disrupting a situation, the first place to check is your own heart, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. Get the beam out of your own eye before you do eye surgery on others. But in our day, we're no longer guarding against sin creeping in. We are not dealing with a situation where sin is tiptoeing in. There has been a great sexual apostasy. There has been a great sexual falling away. And the guardians of the new disorder are the ones who are now trying to keep any kind of normal from creeping in. There's been a shift. There's been a revolution. And in this revolution, the guardians of our public square are on guard against any kind of normal, creational normal, or redemptive normal, anything that's in line with what the Bible tells us about the nature of creation or what the Bible teaches us directly. The new public square now positively celebrates sodomy, lesbianism, transsexualism, porn, polyamory, and worse, and it castigates biblical masculinity as toxic, and it castigates biblical femininity as craven. All right, so that's the normal pattern that God gave us to live, gave to us to live by, and as all of us instinctively know, and is laid out very clearly in Scripture. That pattern, that template, that normal is under assault. And this means, all right, this means that given this revolution, given this great sexual apostasy, it means that heterosexual monogamy with lots of fat babies is the new transgressive, right? That's the new way to be out there. That's the new way to be outrageous. All right? Yeah, what are you going to do to try strike a blow against the system? I'm going to marry one woman, I'm going to stay faithful to her, and we're going to have kids. Whoa. Not many generations of Christians have had the opportunity, like we have the opportunity, to be simultaneously so righteous and so naughty at the same time. You know, so you're walking downtown with three kids, and people are glaring at you. What did I do? You don't like the stroller? What? So this is where we are. We've had a revolution. It is not yet complete, but they're trying to complete it. And they have gotten so far as to guard against normal. That's what they're guarding against. Any indication that you might think, one man, one woman, one time, all for life, that you might think that that's God's pattern, that's God's assignment to us. If you think that, and if you let that opinion out, and you work anywhere in corporate America, your job is on the line, right? You have to understand that. Your job is on the line. If you think that some sort of Leave It to Beaver setup, right? Some sort of 50s sitcom setup. If you think that, hey, that's kind of nice, that's kind of normal. If you think that, then you are a public hazard. So that's where we are. How do we respond? Without application, the scriptures are worse than useless. Without application, scripture is worse than useless. Without application, the scriptures are simply the instrument we use in order to deceive ourselves. James 1, 22 through 24. The man who hears the word and doesn't do it deceives himself. Hearing the word is no good. Hearing biblical sermons is no good all by itself. Reading the Bible is no good all by itself. It all comes down to application. It all comes down to obedience. So scripture says that if you just hear the word, if you just listen to sermons, if you just read the word, if you just hear the word on audio, whatever you're doing, if you're not plugging it in, if you're not applying, then you're deceiving yourself. Without obedience and application, the scriptures are the instrument we use to miss Christ. Without application and obedience, the scriptures are the instrument that we use to miss Jesus. In John 5, 39, Jesus says of the Jewish leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. All right, you are using the scriptures, you're using Bible as the instrument of your own damnation. But in order to make application, it is necessary to translate the principles of the word into the customs of our times. We have to take the principles of the word and we have to translate into the customs of our times. Where those customs are false, as many of our customs today are, we must repent, drop them. We must repent and leave them behind. Where they are good, we must allow the word to come in to strengthen us. So sometimes, by common grace, sometimes the word comes and we find that this pagan culture, this unbelieving culture, we don't believe that everything about it is wrongheaded, everything about it is sinful. Some things are sinful, they have to go. Some things are not sinful, they have to be strengthened and held up and refurbished and held on to. So where they are good, we must allow the word to come in to strengthen us. And as the word strengthens us, we are strengthened in the truth. And the truth is the only thing that can answer the lies that surround us on every hand. So we are surrounded by a lying culture. We are surrounded by lies in the public square. And when propaganda is, they can print up the propaganda on huge posters and put it up in the public square, that propaganda, as Peter Hitchens just pointed out in a wonderful column this week, that propaganda is not meant to persuade you. It's meant to inform you what you're allowed to say. Right? That's that you're being told the line that you have to toe. So the only thing that can answer that is telling the truth. And we can only tell the truth if we're following the truth, and the truth is Jesus. So we have to follow Jesus regardless. We have to follow Jesus no matter what. And that is the only basis for answering the lies that surround us. Now, in the area of marriage, in the realm that we're discussing, we want to create the kind of setting we want within our subculture, within our community. We want to create the kind of setting where the young men can come into a deep and true understanding of what the scripture teaches us about the following four things. We want our young men to come into a deep and true understanding of the following four things. Number one, the world, the way God created it. The world, the way God created it. God's creation order is embedded in the way things are. We can't simply treat the world as a big lump of Play-Doh to be fashioned into whatever shape we want. That is the philosophy / theology of unbelief. Existentialism is at the heart of a lot of the foolishness that's going on around us today. And as Sartre said, existence precedes essence. And what does that mean? Existence precedes essence. It means that the cosmos is a big lump of Play-Doh and that you can make yourself, you can be, have you heard this before? You can be anything you want to be. You can be what you want to be. Your essence is not there until you create it. Your essence is not there until you fashion it. And so you take this existing Play-Doh that has no characteristics, and then you fashion it into your own identity. You invent yourself, or you reinvent yourself. You decide what you want to be. And you, the serpent whispers in your ear, you can be whatever you want to be. And the answer is, no, you can't. No, you can't. You have to obey your chromosomes. You have to be what God assigned to you. When you were conceived, God assigned certain things to you. He assigned your sex to you. He assigned your eye color to you. He assigned your height to you. He assigned your nationality to you. He assigned your parents to you. He assigned your grandparents to you. And you must receive all of those gifts with gratitude, accepting them as your appointed station. And you must obey God from there. You must not consider, well, that's just a provisional suggestion. God did not give you a provisional suggestion when he made you a woman, when he made you a man. That's not a suggestion. That's his gift. That's his sovereign gift. All right, so the world the way God created it. We want our young men to understand the world the way God created it. Secondly, we want our young men to understand the sexual center of all human culture. Now, you remember last week I said that the problem with prostitution is not that it has money and sex at the center. The problem is that what it leaves out. It leaves out all the rest of human existence. It leaves out everything that makes life worthwhile. It leaves out love. It leaves out friendship. It leaves out family. It leaves out responsibility. It leaves out all kinds of things. But it's not wrong to understand that men and women are sexual, created in the image of God, male and female, created he them. In the image of God, he created them. That is at the center. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden to work and to till it, and that's economics, right? So before you can have money before you have a currency system, right? You can have money because all money is a measuring stick, a measuring rod to keep track of who did what, when, where, and how. And so you have work, you have marriage in the garden. You have work and you have marriage in the garden, and you have an invitation to exercise dominion over the whole world, which is everything else. Now, if you want to strip away everything else and pursue your lust only, then that is what prostitution does, right? That is the problem. But it's not mercenary, it's not wrongheaded, and it's not crass, and it's not objectifying to recognize that the way God made the world, sex is at the center. There's a sexual center to all human culture. Three, the pressing need for real masculinity in young men. The pressing need for real masculinity in young men. And remember that masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That's what masculinity is. Masculinity is not yelling at people. Masculinity is not bluster. Masculinity is not bravado. Masculinity is modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. And we want our young men to understand that down into their bones. We also, number four, we want our young men to understand the equally pressing need for true femininity in young women. True femininity in young women. There is no shame in wanting to be what God made you to be. There is no shame in wanting to take your assigned station. When God wants boys to grow up into men and he wants girls to grow up into women, he wants them to have some idea of what that looks like. That's why he wants us to exhibit stable families. That's why you want mom and dad to love each other so that sons and daughters can see how it works. So you're not going into a marriage relationship of your own where your family was dysfunctional and falling apart and you're trying to figure out how to love your wife as Christ loved the church and you've never in your life seen anybody do it. That's not what we want. We want to build a culture where kids grow up seeing what the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility looks like and seeing what a godly woman submitting to her husband actually looks like. It doesn't look like cravenness and fear. It doesn't look like she's oppressed. It doesn't look like she's a doormat. We want to understand those four things. How did God make the world? How did God create the world? We want to understand that human culture has a sexual center in it. and masculinity is most needed, and femininity is most needed. All of this is a function of who you are becoming. Salvation and damnation, incidentally, salvation is a matter of becoming somebody. It's not, we're all just the same sort of beings, and if you do this, this, and this, then you might wind up condemned, and if you do this, this, and this, you're going to wind up saved, but the people involved are largely the same. No. Salvation and damnation, heaven and hell, are destinations. They're destinations of character development. So heaven is when you finally become what you've been becoming. Hell is when you finally become what you've been becoming. If you're becoming more and more self-absorbed, prideful, conceited, lustful, grasping, and you get there and you arrive, then what you found is the outer darkness. And when you go the other direction, what you found is Christ. So all of this is a function of who you are becoming. And marriage is a station along the way. It's something to help with this. I've said several times that you should work on this. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would like to marry would like to marry. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would like to marry would like to marry. But in the light of what is coming up in just a few minutes, we may want to expand this just a touch so that we fill in some of the corners. Become the kind of person that Scripture describes so that someone of the opposite sex, also described in Scripture, might recognize in you a good thing. Become the kind of person that the Bible talks about. Become the kind of young man the Bible talks about so that a young woman who's becoming the kind of young woman the Bible talks about would see in you someone who is on the same path, following Christ. So the standard is always Scripture, always Bible. Bible from left to right, Bible from front to back, Bible from top to bottom. The standard is always Scripture. Your ideal is not to be formed by whatever you might have picked up from trashy movies, trashy sitcoms, trashy novels, trashy undergraduate degrees, and trashy women's magazines. That's not where we get our wisdom. That's not where we turn for wisdom. That's not our standard. We should be in high revolt against all of that. And the fact that we've been saying, well, how much of that can I imbibe and get away with? How much of that can I take on board and not really wreck everything? Well, we've got our answer, don't we? We've been doing that for 40 or 50 years. Just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of compromise, just a little bit of sin, and all of a sudden you wake up and the Supreme Court has declared homosexual marriage the law of the land, and you're a hater if you say, I don't agree with that. You can't buy or sell unless you have the little rainbow mark, right, on your forehead or on your right hand. You are going to be shut down. You're going to be shut down, yelled out, you're going to be banished. And that's the answer. How much compromise, how much does it take? Does anybody, if someone said, I heard that you're expecting, does a woman ever say, well, I'm a little bit pregnant? You're not a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. It's either going somewhere or it isn't, right? And our compromises over the last generation, our compromises have been going somewhere the entire time. And now here we are. And the only way out is repentance. That's the only thing in the Bible from beginning to end. Whenever God's people get into trouble because they've been dabbling with idolatry, because they've been compromising a little bit, whenever that happens, and it happens many, many times throughout Scripture, God's people have found one way out, and that one way out is repentance, turning to God. God, take away all our idols. Take them all away, smash them all, and restore us, lift us up. So, you want to become sons of Issachar. What are the basic things you must come to understand better? You must understand that you are living in a world crammed with flattering lies, all of them slathered in butter, and the only reason they are not immediately and glaringly obvious to you is that they are so flattering to you. That's why we don't recognize them for what they are. If someone walked up to you and said, did you know that triangles have four sides? You would laugh, right? You would laugh. But if someone walked up to you and said, if you agree that triangles have four sides, she will go out with you. All of a sudden, the game is different, isn't it? Well, I don't mean it in my heart. In my heart, I know that they have three sides. No, in your heart, you know that they have three sides now, right? In about 10 years, you're going to be as deluded as all the rest of them. You're going to be totally confused because you are being bribed, you are being flattered, you are being coaxed. So these lies are not just, people are not walking up to you telling you absurdities, trying to get you to believe absurdities. What they're trying to do is bribe you into going along with absurdities. That's what's happening. You're being bribed to go along with absurdities. You're not being asked to accept absurdities cold. Here's some of the lies. You deserve a porn queen. You can be any gender you want to be. And there's 57 or whatever Facebook has now, and the list is growing. You can be any gender you want to be. You are as good as anybody else. You have a right to sexual happiness. You are entitled to every lust. You must learn to take pride in all of your lusts and march in parades under their banner. You are the epicenter of all your sexual conceits. Those are the kinds of lies that were being told to us. And there's sometimes they're told to us through a megaphone. Sometimes it's amplified. Sometimes it's whispered. But it is nonstop. You're being told these lies all the time. You're being told these lies on repeat, over and over. What a putrid mess. Now, note the contrast with how Scripture speaks to us. How does Scripture speak to us? In Romans 12, 1 through 3, it says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's the title of my sermon today, To Think Soberly. How do we get to the point where we can think like we're not drunk? How can we get to the point where we can think in a straight line? How can we learn to think and pass the sobriety test while we're thinking? Well, there are three things here. There are three stages in this passage. First, you present your body. You present your body to God as a living sacrifice. You present your body because Jesus Christ, with his blood, bought your body. And your body was baptized. Water, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was put on your body. We gather with our bodies. We come and gather and assemble as bodies. We are also soul and spirit, but we gather, our bodies come to church. And we do things in our worship service to remind you that you have bodies. You're not just this cerebral think space. We have you raise your hands at the end of the service. You have hands. You kneel in confession. You have knees. You have a body. You sing. You sing because you have a body. You have lungs. You hear. You hear the word preached because you have a body. Now, Paul says here that you're to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. This means your body's not yours. It's not yours. Christ bought it. You were bought with a price. And as a Christian, you surrender your body to God, which means that he then directs you what you are to do with it. All right, your body is surrendered to God as a living sacrifice, and then he, having received the sacrifice, tells you how to dispose of what you gave to him. But take note, depending on the sex that he assigned to you at your conception, his assignments will most likely include having babies with it. God, what do you want me to do with my body? I want you to court that woman and marry her. I want you to have children. I want you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's something you do with your body, right? Now, if you are the other sex, if you're a man, it will include laying down your life to feed them, both physically and spiritually. Laying down your life physically, providing for them physically. Laying down your life spiritually, providing for them spiritually. This is what he wants you to do, and he wants you to do it with your body. So, the Christian faith is not this ethereal abstraction. It's not things we think in our heads. It includes what we think in our heads. It includes that. He tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But notice that the body comes first. All right? Your mind follows your body. Your mind follows what you have decided to do with your body. This altar, when you surrender your body, this altar is everywhere. The bed you sleep in is an altar. The car you drive is an altar. Your office chair, your living room couch, that's all on the altar. If you're a living sacrifice presented to God, everywhere you're standing, everywhere you're sitting, everywhere you're lying down is on the altar. And so, second, after you've presented your body on that altar, remember that the altar is everywhere. What follows? This leads to not being conformed to the world. That's the second thing. The first is present your body. The second thing is don't be conformed to the world. This is the very thing that I'm preaching against in this series. The problem that we have, the reason we have a crisis when it comes to marriage, the reason we have a crisis when it comes to sexuality, the reason our culture is in crisis is simply because of this. We have been conformed to the world. Evangelical believers number in the millions in North America. And what's happening today could not happen if we had been refusing to be conformed to the world. The reason it's happening, the reason this play is working, is that evangelical believers who are ostensibly followers of Christ, who gather regularly in worship, these people have been largely co-opted by the world. They've believed the lies, or they've half believed the lies, or they don't believe the lies, but they don't know how to speak the truth. There are all sorts of things that are involved with this. We don't want to be conformed to the world. And the only alternative to being conformed to the world is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of how you think. This confirms the will of God. This is the will of God. This is how you walk in the will of God. So note, number one, you present your body. You surrender everything. You surrender everything in principle. You don't hold anything back. When I give myself to you, Lord, I'm giving it all. I'm giving you my thoughts. I'm giving you my fingers. I'm giving you my feet. I'm giving you everything that I have, everything that I am, all of it. It's yours. Tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. Tell me how to live, and I don't care who laughs at me. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they scorn. I don't care. I'm following you. And I'm following you with my body because my body is what they're going to laugh at. And that's what I'm largely protecting. What we want to do is we want to keep our Jesus thoughts down in our heart and our Jesus thoughts in our head and protect that there, and then they won't laugh at our body. Our faces won't get red. So you present your body first. Secondly, this means that you're not conformed to the world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. You begin to think differently. Follow Christ with your body, and you're going to begin to follow Christ with your mind. We have a lot of this upside down, backwards. We want to fix everything. We want to get all the answers sorted out in our brains, in our thought. We want to get the syllogism straight. We want to get the doctrine straight in our minds. And there's a place for that. But we want to do this all the time, nonstop. No, we need to follow Christ in public, follow Christ with our bodies, and then refuse to be conformed to whatever it is they're selling, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then third, what does this lead to? This leads to your ability to think of yourself soberly. This is what enables you to see yourself rightly. You have learned the secret of seeing yourself by faith. When you see yourself by faith, you do not build your ambitions on the world's flatteries, which are always false and very slippery, but rather you build your ambitions on God's promises. Because God's promises are all of grace, it is now possible to, it's now possible to have high ambitions without being conceited. God wants his people to have high ambition without being conceited. And you can only do that if you're thinking of yourself soberly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. When you see yourself by faith, you do not see yourself more highly than you ought, but you do see Christ high and lifted up. And he can do anything. And one of the extraordinary things he specializes in doing is saving the world through the instrumentality of ordinary people doing lots of normal things, like asking a girl out. So do that, right? Ask a girl out. You say, well, I was expecting something more noble. No, no. You've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is noble. That is normal. That's what people have been doing for centuries, right? What we've been taught, what we've been squeezed into, J.B. Phillips in his translation of this passage in Romans says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Normal people doing normal things to the glory of God is potent. That's why the enemy hates it so much. That's why he's declared war on it. And if you had some drag queen in grease paint done up like some Mardi Gras dancer and reading to the kids at the school library, and you say, is this a good idea? What are you going to be called? Bigot? Hateful? All right, because all you did is expressed out loud. That's not normal. That's not normal. That doesn't meet the standard. Well, they say they're at war with the very concept of standards. They don't want any standards at all. And anything you do that's normal is revolutionary because it reminds them that God made the world and that Jesus is the Lord of it. And so consequently, we don't have to do all sorts of blazing on fire things. We just have to be normal and not budge. All right? Be normal without embarrassment. Be normal according to God's creation ordinance and be normal according to God's inscripturated word and not back down. It's what I call Tom Petty Presbyterianism. Don't back down. The church is a fruitful household. The church has a perfect husband. The marriage relationship is to be our primal model. Christ and the church is to be our fundamental model. When Paul tells husbands how to treat their wives, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when he turns to the women of Ephesus, he says, honor and respect your husbands as the church does to Christ in everything. So that's our model. That's our template. Christ is a monogamist. Christ is married to the church. Christ has one bride. That's our pattern. And you cannot erase that. You can't put two dudes there. You can't put two women there without wrecking the gospel. You're totally destroying everything. That's not the picture. That's not what we were assigned. That's not what we were given. So as we pursue mundane realities like marriage and children, we are doing so in a world where these relations have been, by Christ, sacralized forever. There's no way to marry a woman and be faithful to her and to treat her the way Christ treated the church without participating in what Christ did for the church. There's no way for a woman to imitate the church in her responses, in the church's responses to Christ without having that submission and honor beautified, sacralized by what Christ did for the church. We are commanded to set the everlasting gospel before our eyes as we think about these things. We are commanded to set the everlasting gospel before our eyes and before our eyes all the time as we think about these things. So future husbands, every future husband here, follow Jesus Christ. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Go and fetch her. That's what Jesus did. Go and get her. And now, you don't go and get her because, we in our little subculture, we have these rules, and if you're not married by thus and such a time, you're breaking the rule. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding the moment we're in. Understand what the culture is saying. Understand why the culture is saying that. And understand why the church has failed to respond. And then start responding the way God calls us to respond, by speaking the truth. We speak the truth, and we live the truth. We apply the truth. And we do it like ordinary people. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's how God works. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's why you That's why you're not putting on airs. You don't think, oh, God did all this because we're extraordinary. No, God's extraordinary. God is the one who does great things through normal people. So go and fetch your future wives. Follow Jesus Christ by imitating the church. Glory in the glory that is coming. Glory in the glory that you are. And all of it points to Christ. All of it points to gospel. So this is not a message about, oh, we need to look, everybody, we got a bunch of us here. Let's become suburbanites. Yeah, go get yourself a house and a lawnmower and a mortgage and go do that. We're not talking about that. That's one of the spin-off results that oftentimes happens downstream. But what we're actually talking about is being faithful Christians who understand that the central picture of the gospel throughout Scripture is the picture of marriage. Jehovah is the bridegroom for Israel throughout the Old Testament. Christ is the bridegroom for the church in the New Testament. That's the center. It revolves around that. And we want to point to that every chance we get. So this is not some domestic tranquility substitute for the gospel. This is a particular kind of Christian pursuit of marriage that is gospel-centered, because marriage necessarily, rightly understood, has to be gospel-centered. And you say, well, what will happen if we don't do this? Well, look around. You see what's happening if we don't do this. Because this is the thing we have not been doing. This is what we have not been responding with. And this is what we need to respond with. We are not going to be able to simply get some people, write up some good laws and cram them through the legislature and fix anything. All of this is a cultural phenomenon. Our legislators, our courts are simply following the hearts of the people. All our political authorities would not be doing what they're doing if the hearts of the people were pursuing Jesus Christ. So we need to change that. We need to pray for reformation and revival there. And if we try to put a legislative lid on this whole thing without dealing with the cultural pressures, what we're dealing is we've got a pressure cooker with the stove on high, and the pressure cooker is full of beans, and you're not going to be able to fix it by cinching the lid down tighter. You need to do something about the heat. If you don't do something about the situation, you're going to have beans on the ceiling. And that's where we are. That's what we've done. And what I'm talking about is a Christian response, a godly response that understands this moment and understands that God is actively at work. So I'm not telling you what you must go out and do for God. I'll just finish with this. What you must go out and do for God so that we can save God's bacon. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is I'm convinced that God is already at work in restoring these things. But I'm explaining to you what it is that God is doing in our midst. And as he continues to do it, be prepared for more opposition, because this is the thing that they cannot abide. Joyful, happy men and women bringing up children because God is kind to us and has been kind to us in and through the gospel. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for our kids. We thank you for everyone who is unmarried, every unmarried adult. We know that some are going to be married at some point. We pray that you would smooth that pathway for them. And for those who are not married and it's against their will and it's an affliction for them, I pray you'd help them walk with you in that situation as well. Father, we would, all of us together, want to glorify you in what we do. Whatever our condition is, whatever our situation is, we want to live in a way that honors you. And so, Father, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
it's no accident that it was at the Passover celebration that Jesus instituted this meal. The first Passover was in Egypt when Israel killed the lambs and put the blood over the doorways of their homes, and they ate unleavened bread together. That night, the angel of death came through the land, striking down the firstborn sons. Only those with blood over their doors were spared. And in this, God offered both mercy and justice. Surely by the 10th plague, word got out, and many of the Egyptians came to stay with Israelites that night, or even imitated them, and were spared the 10th plague. But Pharaoh had claimed Israel as his son, and so God struck down Pharaoh's son and set Israel free. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we might as easily translate it, do this as my memorial. A memorial points back to some great historic moment, like the rainbow, pointing back to the flood. But memorials are not just reminders for us, although they are certainly that. Memorials are also reminders to God. But this isn't because God needs reminding. He promises to never forget his promises. But he also promises to always remember his own reminders. This meal is the great memorial of the greater Exodus, the greater Passover, the greater deliverance from every Egypt. The angel of death still deals out God's judgments in this world, but all who are covered by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, are safe in the household of faith and have his blood over their doors. And as the judgments of God fall on the earth, every form of slavery is broken. Political slavery, economic slavery, bondage to sin, addiction, fear, guilt, and shame. And so what does it mean to be covered by the blood? It means all your sins are forgiven. It means you're completely clean. Do you believe? Then you are under the blood. At the first Passover, the Israelites were dressed for travel, expecting deliverance at any moment. As it happens, we eat this meal at the end of our service, getting ready to go out from here as well. We are going out into our Canaan, our neighborhoods, cities, workplaces, schools, land promised to Abraham, the inheritance of our Jesus. But as you go out under the blood. The blood of Christ does not merely protect you in here. It is on you and in you and all around you. You are the baptized, the spirit-filled, the forgiven. Go into all the world and go under the blood. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us completely clean. We thank you that we stand before you righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus alone. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The good news of the gospel is that because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and now sits at God's right hand, we are free to be normal. We get to be ordinary men and women, made in his image, made to be what he made us to be. And that's such a gift. That's such freedom. And so that's the charge. Go be normal. Ask her out. Maybe say yes. Have children. Get married. Sing psalms. Do what normal people do. Go to work. Come home. Eat dinner. Go to sleep. And get up and do it again. Because Jesus lives. Go with his blessing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. And amen.